Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for an hour taking your calls, I hope. We're working on that phone system right now. And we'll be taking your calls as usual. That's the plan. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host, want to bring up that for conversation, you're always welcome to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the reason I expressed a little bit of concerns about whether we'll be able to hook up was that there was a power outage at the studio, but it looks like we're hooking up properly now. I'm in California. The studio's in Portland, Oregon, and I connect by way of internet, and their whole system went down, and we just got it back up. So it looks like I will be able to take your calls today. I was not really sure if that was going to happen on time. But give me a call if you are one of those who has a question or a comment you'd like to make, and we'll be glad to talk to you about it. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I did want to ask you real quickly, in your videos, do you have a video series in which you study every book of the Bible where somebody can follow you throughout the entire Bible?
Well, I don't think we have videos of every book of the Bible. We certainly have our audios of my teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible. That's one of the most prominent features of our website. Have you been to our website?
Yeah, I've been to the website, but I mean, I haven't checked that out.
Okay, well, one of the main things we offer at the website is about 900 lectures of mine, including verse by verse through every book of the Bible. So yes, we have those, but those are not videos. Now, there is a YouTube channel named after this program called The Narrow Path. I have nothing directly to do with it. It's run by somebody else in Missouri, but he's got videos of lots of my lectures there, including through some books of the Bible and some topics, but not as many as we have on audio. So if you're interested in going through the whole Bible verse by verse with my lectures, you can do that from our website at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. Check it out. Thanks. Steve, I wanted to ask you, concerning the resurrection, based on your years of study, exactly what do you envision the believer will experience?
You mean in terms of what will happen to the body in resurrection, or what will life be like after the resurrection?
Right. What will life be like? Eternal life.
Well, I'm not really that sure, but it certainly has very little resemblance to some people's imaginary idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make a new heavens and new earth, and believers in resurrected bodies will live with Christ on the new earth in the new Jerusalem with God and with Christ there. And I don't know exactly how it'll all be, but we know that before the fall, God put human beings, perfect human beings in perfect bodies with the potential of immortality on a perfect earth without any thorns or thistles or disease or pain or sorrow. And we're told that that's how it'll be again in Revelation chapter 21. It tells us that it's going to be no more pain or sorrow or crying or death or any of those things. So it'll be a lot like, in that respect, the world was when Adam and Eve were put here. Now, it will be unlike it probably in terms of, you know, activities. Adam and Eve had no assigned activities except to have babies and to tend a garden. Now, it may be that in the new earth that there will be people tending gardens too, although the description of the New Jerusalem describes it as a city, so it may have a great deal of division of labor in lots of ways. But the thing is, Jesus said that those who are faithful to him will reign with him. We don't know exactly what that will look like, but in one of his parables, which may or may not resemble, you know, the literal truth, he talked about his servants reigning over 5 cities or reigning over 10 cities or whatever. He's making it clear that those who are faithful to him in this life will be a given responsibility and leadership in the next world. Now, what that will look like, I don't know, except that it'll be devoid of all the bad things. I mean, imagine becoming the mayor of Mayberry, RFD, or of Los Angeles or New York City, and you are, you know, kind of in charge of making sure things go well, and but you don't have any crime. You don't have any death. You don't have any sickness. There's no health care to worry about. There's no crime to worry about. There's no, you know, military needs. In other words, you'd have all the good aspects of, you know, a society without any of the bad. And so, you know, I can't paint a picture of it for you because I don't have one. But this is what we have described, essentially.
Yeah, and you said, I remember you said that you'll have, people will have more free will in the resurrection than they do now, and I always thought it would be the opposite, because our thinking would have to be restricted in order to not have sinful thoughts enter our mind.
But why do we have sinful thoughts enter our mind now?
Well, because we're in a fallen state.
Right, and that won't be true there. So, in other words, we won't need to... See, that's why I say we will have more free will then than now. Paul said in Romans 7, and all of us can, you know, relate with it, you know, I desire to do the good thing, but I find there's this other set of desires in my flesh, this other law that brings me into bondage to doing things I don't want to do. So, in other words, while I do have free will as a free moral agent, I'm not completely free because I've got conflicting wills. I've got the will of the flesh to do what's wrong. That's in conflict with my will to do what's right. Now, those who end up with Christ in the new earth are those who've made a decision to want to follow Jesus. And they're the people who are even now following Jesus despite this conflict that they face on a daily basis with their flesh. We won't have that conflict anymore. Our free will be really free. We'll really be able to follow Christ as we have decided we want to here. Only we have, you know, we have interference here that won't be there. So that's why I say it'll be a freer will than now. Because my will right now is to follow Christ and to live a righteous life, but it's not unencumbered. It will be unencumbered there.
And will people, I mean, the point is to become as much like Christ as possible. So Christ is perfect in himself. So will people in the resurrection be complete in themselves, in which they won't need anyone or anything? You know, they're just, you know, they're filled with the Spirit of God and they're just perfect as a single entity.
You mean, when you say don't need anything, you mean don't need other people or don't need food or don't need
air?
Right.
You don't
air?
Need anything. You're just like God. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us.
No.
He doesn't
no,
need
Christ,
anything.
Yeah, Christ is in a resurrected body, and although he is divine, he still has, even in his resurrection, he ate food. He breathed air, apparently. You know, he related with his disciples. There's communication. So, I mean, I wouldn't say that Jesus, I mean, if we say Jesus is complete in himself, I'm not sure how we're to understand that. He certainly didn't feel like he was independent of his Father at any point in time, and neither will we be. He may have been complete in himself in that he didn't need, you know, affirmation from others in order to feel secure, but we can be that way now too, as it were. I'm sure that we'll be that way there too. Some people are not at this point, but you know, we'll be unencumbered. That is to say, the only people who are going to be enjoying this resurrection that I know of are those who've made a decision in this life to want to be like Jesus and want to follow Jesus and to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and their neighbors themselves, and who are trying and in some measure succeeding in doing that in this life. But, as I say, with obstacles which will no longer be there. I appreciate your call, Jeff. I need to take another, but I hope that may help clear some things up. Steve from Lakewood, Washington is next. And by the way, if you'd like to be on the program, we have a lot of lines open right now, so you can get right through if you call 844-484-5737. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if 5 minutes from now all the lines are full, but right now you can get through 844-484-5737. Steve from Lakewood, Washington, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'll take my answer off the air, but I'm just curious to know. So as a partial preterist, is it your belief that Jesus could come back at any second? And if by any chance your answer is going to be, well, the gospel has to be preached to everyone, didn't Paul already say it's not happened in Colossians 1:23 and stuff like that? So is it, could Jesus come back at any second? I'm curious to know. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks so much for your call. As a partial preterist, I do believe Jesus could come back at any second, in the sense that I don't know of any particular event that has to happen before he can come back. Now, to say I don't know of any event, I mean, I don't know of any recognizable or measurable event, that doesn't mean I don't know of some processes that he set in motion 2,000 years ago, which he would like to see completed. And I can't tell you when we would know that they're completed. He alone would know that. But you mentioned preaching the gospel to all nations. Now, yes, Paul did say in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel has been preached in all the world. And in Colossians 1:23 said it's been preached to every creature under heaven. That's clearly a hyperbole, because Paul knew that that wasn't literally the case. But if Paul could use hyperbole like that, it is argued, then maybe Jesus in Matthew 24:14 was using the same hyperbole when he says this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. What Jesus predicted, the wording of it, is very much like what Paul said in Colossians 1 had already happened. So could we suggest that maybe what Jesus predicted has already been fulfilled in Paul's day? Well, insofar as the Roman world needed to be evangelized, Paul was, I think, pretty correct that it had, not every last creature, but certainly the gospel had gone throughout that world. But the next question would be, did Jesus care more about the Roman world than he does about the Incas and the Aztecs over in South America and Mexico? Did he care about the Aborigines and, Australia? Does he care about the South Africans? Those regions had not been evangelized yet. Did he care about the Chinese and the Japanese and the Koreans? It's clear that he cares about those, because those regions have been evangelized in measure and are still being evangelized, and people are being saved in them. So even though it's possible to say that the conditions Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:14, that is, that all the world would, will be evangelized, maybe in that particular statement he was referring to the Roman world. But it doesn't change the fact that God is the God of all people. God wants all people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So rather than quoting a proof text to say there's something that has to be done, I would just say, looking at the whole tenor of Scripture, God has set about to redeem what was lost in the fall. Jesus said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, some of that has been saved. Some of it has not. He's still working on it, and the church is still carrying out that mission. So as a partial preterist, I still believe that God is interested in the whole world being evangelized, with or without Matthew 24:14. Jesus gave the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. Well, I don't think that had happened at the time of Paul. I think that there were some disciples in the nations, and the gospel had been preached, but certainly not all had been discipled. And so I think discipleship of the nations is something that's an ongoing goal. Now, we could argue from our vantage point 2,000 years later that essentially every political nation has a church in it. Every political nation has been penetrated by the gospel. So maybe he could come back now. And my answer would be, maybe he could. I'm not saying he can't. What I am saying is that Christ's coming back, and the time of his coming back, is not just some arbitrary thing. That, well, I guess, let's see, I've been waiting long enough, I guess I'll come now. It's not like Jesus is just going to kind of at some given moment say, okay, that's long enough, let's go get him. What I think is that the reason he hasn't come back earlier is because there's some projects he's working on, and those projects are described in the Scripture. For example, it says in Daniel chapter 2 that when Jesus established the kingdom, it was like a stone striking the image of the Roman Empire in the feet, but it grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, and it crushes all the other kingdoms. Well, that's happened in measure in the past 2,000 years, but why would he stop now? It does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when he has put all his enemies under his feet, then he's going to turn things over to the Father, which I think will be his second coming. Now, not all of his enemies are under his feet yet. So I think there's still things that he would like to do. Now, on the other hand, I don't think he's obligated to do anything that I expect him to do. He's sovereign. If he wants to come back today, he can do it. And I won't say, hey, wait a minute, you're not supposed to come back yet. I want him back. Come, Lord Jesus. I'd love it if he came before this sentence was finished that I'm speaking. But if we just ask realistically, based on the biblical teaching, it seems like there are quite a few things, not specific events that you could say, oh, that happened today. It's in the news. It happened. But rather processes of world evangelism, world discipleship, the conquest of his enemies, the spreading of his kingdom to become a great mountain to fill the earth and displace all the other kingdoms. Those are things the Bible says are going to happen. So, I guess I'd have to say only God will really know when those things have happened to the extent that he anticipates. And he probably won't send Jesus back until they do. I say probably because I'm not in on God's secrets, but just judging from, God's purposes, it seems to me like he'd probably like to finish the job. All right. Appreciate your call. Another Steve from Spokane, Washington is next. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Hey, good to talk with you, Steve. You're your teaching style is so refreshing to me.
Oh,
hey, I got a question, and I'm sure you've answered this before. It comes from a couple of places in the Psalms, Psalms 5, and I think it was Psalms 11. I don't have it in front of me now, but it talks about God hating evildoers, and I'm just trying to understand that in light of Scripture, how
sure.
God is a God of love, and it says
right.
God hates evildoers, how you would cash that out for me and help me to understand that. I'll appreciate it. I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay. Thanks for calling. Well, the Bible does sometimes say that God hates certain people. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says there's six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him, and he names them. Some of them are people, people who sow discord among brethren, for example. And the Psalms, you're right, Psalm 5, I think Psalm 11 also, and some other Psalms mention God hates the evildoers, hates the wicked, and so forth. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we find that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, some people might say, well, that's not literally all. That's, that's hyperbolic. He wants a lot of people to come to repentance, people from every nation, people from every, demographic, but not every last person, certainly. Certainly not the wicked. There's that category of the wicked that he, of course, hates and doesn't want to see them repent. Well, I don't think that's true, because a lot of the people whom he has saved were incredibly wicked before. In other words, they would have qualified under the terms of the Psalm as people that God hated. There's lots of people saved today who were very wicked at one point earlier in their life, and they're not now. They've been saved. So it's clear that we can't just say, well, God wants everyone to be saved except the wicked. He obviously wants everyone to be saved. So how do we harmonize that? If God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, as the scripture says. Well, if he loved the world, does that mean he didn't love that part of the world that were wicked? Well, I think we'd have to say we have to understand the nuances of what love and hate are. I might say I hate broccoli. Now, I don't. I actually like broccoli, but I've heard people say they hate broccoli. Now, I think that's a little different than a woman saying, I hate my ex-husband because he was horrible and he tortured me or whatever. Hating a person is a little different, for example, than hating broccoli. But in what sense? Hating a person is a very personal thing. It usually means you wish them ill. Because if you don't wish somebody ill, that is, if you wish them well, then you love them. Because that's what love really is. Love is that you really wish somebody well. So if you hate a person in the sense that we're forbidden to do, and in a sense that I don't think God does, it means we wish them ill ultimately. Now, God may wish somebody to be stopped in their tracks, which will be harmful and hurtful to them, but he wishes them well in that he wishes they'd be saved. That's love. Love is that you love somebody existentially enough that you want them to be saved, but you may hate everything about them. For the same reason that you hate, Brussels sprouts. You hate it because it's distasteful to you. Now, the hatred for Brussels sprouts that some people would profess, it has nothing to do with wishing them harm or failing to wish them well, because Brussels sprouts are not things that can suffer harm or well. It's a matter of taste merely. And we use that word hate both ways. We use it to mean not loving, which is in the sense of a person. If you love a person, you wish them well. But if you and if you hate them in the sense of not loving them, then that's a sin because God loves everyone and wishes them to be saved. But if you hate something that's distasteful, it might be the flavor of a food, or it might even be the way somebody treats you, or it might be the way they treat others. It may be everything about them is disgusting to you, just as disgusting as Brussels sprouts are to you. But you still wish them well. You still wish they would get saved. You'd like to see them changed rather than, you know, tortured endlessly. Now, if you would like to see someone tortured endlessly, then you don't love them. But because, of course, that's not wishing them well. But God wishes everyone to be saved. He's not willing that any would perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. So that's kind of a loving attitude he has toward them. He'd rather see them live. He'd like to have them with him in his family. That's loving. It's like the prodigal son's dad. His son was alienated, but he wanted him home. He wanted his son back. That's how God is toward sinners. That's love. But you can hate something in the other sense, that I find it utterly loathsome. I find it utterly disgusting. And anybody who has had children that have gone astray and have, let's say, insulted them or brought shame to them, they could say in a sense, I hate that. I hate their behavior. Everything about them brings me displeasure. But that doesn't mean I don't want them to get better. It doesn't mean I don't love them. I hate what they're doing because that is something that's absolutely abhorrent to me and absolutely contrary to my values and my tastes as well. And God hates things like that. God hates certain people in the sense that he can't really endure ultimately what they're doing. It's disgusting. It's loathsome. It's aggravating. It angers him. But and like I said, anyone who has children knows that you can be angry at your child and hate the thing they've done and still love them. I saw not long ago a Dr. Phil program, which I don't watch very much. If I happened to catch, I didn't watch. I saw about 5 minutes of it, actually. I was walking through the room. And a father was on there whose son had been, I think, a school shooter. I didn't watch enough of it to be sure, but I think his son had killed two people. And I think it was a school shooter and is in prison now. And his father, of course, was absolutely disgusted with what his son had done and hated that. But he still wished his son hadn't done it. He still wished his son could be redeemed. He certainly wished he could be reconciled with his son and have his son at home and in good behavior. That's loving. Loving and hating can go together if by hating we're using the term to mean the opposite of liking rather than the opposite of loving. Hatred can be the extreme opposite of liking and very largely a matter of taste, or it can be the extreme opposite of loving, which means you wish harm on these people and you wish them no good. Love wishes well on somebody, but you may wish well for somebody who's hurting you. When Jesus was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, he certainly was wishing them well, but I can't imagine that he liked them at that moment or what they were doing. He didn't like the pain. He didn't like the rejection. He didn't like the insults. He didn't like the spit on him. He didn't like any of that. He probably hated that experience. In fact, the Bible says he endured the cross despising the shame. But he, out of love for the people who crucified him, he prayed that they'd be saved and forgiven. So that's how I think the word hate is used when it says that God hates wicked people or hates wicked, the ungodly. It just means that he finds them disgusting. But that doesn't mean he would wish that they would stop being disgusting and become on good terms with him. This is how I understand that kind of language of the Bible. I hope, Steve, that that may be helpful to you. Now, in a moment, we're going to take a break. I hope the music is going to be turned up today. It was not turned up yesterday, and I didn't know. I missed the break because I listened for the music, and then I say, okay, it's time for me to take a break here. Anyway, in about 5 seconds, I'm hoping to hear that music. And we will be taking about a 30-second break, and we'll come back for another half hour. We've got our lines pretty much full. I think they are full at the moment. But we'll take all those calls, Lord willing, in the next half hour. I do need to take a break. Some of our stations do not hold on to the second half hour. They only broadcast the first, which means their audiences are going away now. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We live stream the program, and we also archive the programs. You can listen to them for free. And you can also get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com app. And you can hear the whole program that way. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't sell anything, don't have any sponsors, but we do tell you that we pay bills from money that you give if you want. You can do so by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and clicking on the donation link. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but in a few minutes there might be a line opening up, and if you'd like to call in with your question about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own Christian life, or if you want to disagree with the host, feel free. Give me a call. We'll pay for the call for you to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal because all the lines are full, but that's going to change real quickly. Let's talk to Timothy from Sun City, Arizona. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hey. Got a question on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19.
Okay. I'm turning. You want to tell me the question?
Yeah, sure. The question is, in regard to the hindrance that saints have to, not being able to do the good that they would like to, or doing the evil that they don't want to. How does that, in your understanding, how does that tie in with some of the verses like this one?
Okay, so it says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So you're saying, okay, so we're all told to depart from iniquity if we name the name of Christ. So how does that, dovetail with the fact that we don't always do what we want to do, even if we want to depart from iniquity? Is this your question?
Somewhat. I mean, I'm more asking it in hopes that the dialogue can maybe simplify the understanding that is apparent here, because it seems like I run into so many Christians that have so many different views on sin and sinning, sin nature and being free, that I'm wondering, even if we can't tie down an exact opinion for all of us, how is it that the scriptures say things like the apostle telling Timothy then that sin rebuked before all? Well, we don't do that anymore.
Well, we should. I mean, what Paul told Timothy to do is not nullified by the fact that people aren't doing what Paul said. There's unfortunately a great number of things Paul said that the churches don't do very often. But it sounds to me like you're trying to wrestle with the tension between the fact that there's an obligation to depart from iniquity, to take a stand against sin, to rebuke sin when it happens in the church, and to live a godly life. And yet there is this struggle that people have that they don't always succeed in departing from iniquity completely. Well, the decision has got to be made by the person who names the name of Christ. I'm going to make it my absolute goal to please the Lord. Now, there will be failure on my part. For one reason, I'm not a perfect person. And even though I'm absolutely committed, there are imperfections in my life. And because there are imperfections, I'll probably stumble. James said that. We all stumble. So I'll probably stumble like everybody else does. But that's not going to be an excuse to stop aiming there. It's like if you were wanted to be in the Olympics, and Paul, by the way, uses the illustration of the Olympics in 1 Corinthians 9, although he talks about running in the Olympics. Let's say you were a pole vaulter, or at least you wanted to be a pole vaulter in the Olympics, and you wanted to win a gold medal. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to have a trainer, and you're going to be doing your best to get to be the guy who can go over the highest bar. And so I don't know what the high bar is. I don't know what the record is for pole vaulting because I don't follow that sport. But let's just say, I don't know, let's say the highest was 20 feet. I may be way off on that. But just for the sake of an illustration, let's say the world record is a 20-foot bar. Well, then you're going to want to put that bar at 20 foot, and you're going to want to get over it. Now, in the course of your training, you're probably not going to get over that bar most of the time. On a really, really good day, if you're really the best, you might get over it. It's not a few times, but you're going to knock that bar down sometimes. Now, what you could do is, of course, lower the bar. You could say, well, you know, I can only get over a 15-foot bar, so let's keep the bar at 15 feet. Well, you can do that if you don't have any interest in winning a gold medal. In other words, you can lower the bar to describe where you're at and say, this is my comfort zone. Or you can keep the bar where it belongs and keep trying until you get over it, until you get over the bar. Now, by the way, if you get really, good at it, you still might not get the gold medal. It may well be that somebody else gets the gold medal and you get the silver or the bronze. Or maybe you'll get no medal at all because you never get over the bar, but you've been making every effort, and no one can say that you didn't get over the bar because you were a slacker or because you didn't make every effort. Now, this is the bar for us as Christians, is to be perfect like Jesus, to walk as he walked, to live like Jesus, to depart from iniquity, to live a holy life. That's what our assignment is. And if we're like runners in Olympic games, like Paul said, we're going to make every effort to do that. Now, we may knock the bar down a few times, but we're not going to lower the bar. We're not going to say, well, you know, I'm not like Jesus, so maybe I could just be like my pastor. Maybe I could just be like this Christian guy I know. I when I was young, I was always surprised people would come to me and say, oh, I wish I could know the Bible like you know it. I think, well, why would you want to know the Bible like I know it? I don't know the Bible like I want to know it. You got to set the bar higher than that. You should want to know the Bible completely. That doesn't mean you will in your lifetime, but you don't set a lower bar and say, okay, I'll stop there. We have a lifetime of following Christ to improve. And we do make a lot of mistakes. We do stumble, Paul said. James said. In many ways, we all stumble, he said. But stumbling is not a goal. Stumbling is a defect, as in attempting to reach a goal. And so we are imperfect, and we do stumble, and we do sin. But the real question is that what I'm aiming at? Am I saying, well, I'm a sinner, so why should I even try? Nobody's perfect. Why should I try to be perfect? Well, if that's where you're at, you're not interested in following Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't want you to just stay in your comfort zone. He wants you to improve. God wants you to become like Jesus. Now, God knows the spirit indeed may be willing and the flesh may be weak. And Jesus is very tolerant of his disciples when he found that to be true of them. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Because the flesh was weak, they didn't always obey. They fell asleep when he told them to stay awake. That wasn't obedient. But he was not unsympathetic. He knew they really wanted to, but they had weakness of the flesh. The real issue is, when it comes to living a perfect and holy life and departing from iniquity and being like Jesus, is our spirit willing to do that? If it is, God knows. And if it is, it'll show. It'll show in our continuing efforts to be holy and our desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said to do, to be continually growing, to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape. That's what growing is. And you're not going to make it over the bar the first try. You might never even make it over the bar in this life. But unless you're aiming at it, you're not on the team. Okay, that's pretty much what it is. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the assignment. Now go and do it as best you can. And, you know, if you can't do it perfectly, do it as well as God's grace gives you the ability to do it. All right?
All right.
I appreciate you. I'm sorry, I thought you were gone, so I started to hang up, and then you started to talk. I hung up on you by accident. I apologize. Let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Hello, Paul. Hey.
I sent you a message through Naropath.
When?
The Bible Forum.
Oh, yes, yes, Paul. I know who you are now. Sure.
And my wife sent you a message through Facebook.
Sure.
Yeah. I don't know if I might be a little bit graphic in my description. Is that okay?
Well, Paul, no, it's not okay. We don't want you to be graphic.
Okay,
your wife, you believe, is committing adultery. You have been very graphic in your descriptions of it at our Bible Forum. And you've received answers from me more than once. So if you want more answers on this, feel free to write again about it. But you don't need to. We don't need to talk about it here on the air. I apologize. Paul, I'm sympathetic with you. I'm sympathetic with the pain you're feeling. Your wife has contacted me and said that she is not being unfaithful to you and that you're suspecting her wrongfully. And I don't know you. I don't know her. I can't answer this. This is going to have to be handled by people closer to you. But it seems to me that the people close to you who've given you counsel have given you, in some cases, good counsel, but you're wanting another opinion. And it seems to me that you're wanting permission to leave your wife. And while I do believe that if a person's wife is committing adultery, that there is grounds for divorce, I don't believe that anyone should desire divorce. And I think that a person, by the grace of God, who's suffering in a marriage where the spouse is unfaithful, if she is, I mean, she tells me she's not, but I don't know. But if she is being unfaithful, this is an area for you to exercise the grace of God in forgiveness and in love and in patience. And, of course, it's hard. I'm not talking unknowledgeably. I had a wife who was committing adultery on me back years ago, 40 years ago. I had a wife who was cheating on me, and she didn't ever repent. She eventually left and divorced me. I didn't divorce her. I wouldn't. Not because I didn't believe I had grounds, but because I didn't believe that would be the most loving thing I could do. Keeping my vows was more important to me than finding an easier way. And so anyway, I mean, if you want to continue discussing on the Bible Forum online, that's fine. But you've been a little unusually graphic there. For the Bible Forum, and I don't want to discuss this on the air with you because of some of the things that you described. All right, let's talk to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Larry, formerly from Bothell, your old sound man.
Oh, okay. Hi.
from a couple of years ago, anyway. I packed up the PA, came down here for the sunshine. So I have a question on parallel verses. And on an end time verse, as a full preterist, I look at Matthew 16, 27 and Revelation 22:12, and they seem to be parallel verses, and many churches are listing Matthew 16:27 as a second coming verse. But then when you read Matthew 28, it's Jesus telling the people right in front of him that some of them will still be alive when he returns. So I'm like, what's up with that?
Well, I think you may not be able to accept my understanding of this particular verse in Matthew 16. It may seem counterintuitive to you. I've given it a lot of thought over the years, over the decades, actually. And in Matthew 16:27 and 28, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works."
Right.
Now, I take that to be a reference to the future second coming that has not yet happened. But the next verse says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom." I take that to be about A.D. 70. Now, some might say, well, that's totally arbitrary. How can you take verse 27 about the end of the world, the literal end of the world when Jesus returns, and take verse 28 as something that happened in the past? Well, to my mind, it's not arbitrary. To my mind, verse 27 is describing an event that's described a number of other places in Scripture as what will happen at the end of the world, the judgment of all people, the sheep and the goats, the resurrection of all from the graves, and so forth, which is a future event. But that's a judgment that will happen at the end of the world when Jesus comes with his angels and all that stuff to judge everyone. But in verse 28, he points out some of you around here are going to see me coming in my kingdom. That's not necessarily the end of the world then, but that is a foretaste of it. It's a foretaste of it. You'll see sort of, let me give you an example here of what's going to happen within your lifetime. You'll see an example of my judgment upon Jerusalem. Well, the time will come eventually, which will be a total judgment of the whole world. Now, this may seem like special pleading, and I'll accept the criticism if someone wants to say it, because I can't prove that it isn't. But I will say this, that these two verses in juxtaposition, I've seen this for many years this way, I'm called upon to relook at it many times because people bring it up. And every time I look at it, I try to be objective. I say, no, I don't see this as a problem. The first verse there, I believe, is talking about the general phenomena of the general judgment at the end of the world. And the second verse is saying, and in your life, you'll see a sample of this. Pardon?
Okay, but the end of the world, I only find that in the King James. It's the end of the age. So as preterists, we believe it's the end of the Jewish age. And now we're in the age to come, and we have access, like heaven and earth must have passed away, because Jesus says we're still under the law in Matthew 5, unless heaven and earth have passed away.
Well, I've understood those verses differently, and that takes us another direction. I'm going to be teaching a complete lecture against full preterism before very long, and I will post it when it's there, and I'll deal with all those verses. I'm aware of every single verse that's ever used. Believe me, I'm approached by full preterists, and have been for years. I've got a long list of the verses they use and a long list of the verses I would use. So I'm intending soon.
Well, you know what I appreciated? Yeah. I always hear that it's the transfiguration, and you didn't say that.
No, I don't believe it's the transfiguration.
It can't be the transfiguration, but
right.
It seems like that's the main answer in evangelical circles.
Right. Well, you know, as far as the end of the world goes, you're right. The term in the Bible is the end of the age. There's no, the term the end of the world is not found in Scripture. That doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't describe an end to the present world.
Yeah.
When Paul,
the
heavens and the earth will pass away.
They thought they missed the second coming. And if the second coming was viewed as the end of the world, all they had to do was look out the window.
Well,
and say, the world is still here. So, you know.
But if the second coming was the destruction of Jerusalem, they could have known that hadn't happened either. They could just talk to someone who had been in Jerusalem in the past week, because there were some around. So, I mean, no, I don't know that the Thessalonians believed that the second coming had occurred. They were wondering if the day of the Lord was present. That's what, I think is the term.
Right, was the day of the Lord, and maybe that's because Jesus said Elijah has come, and that started Malachi 3. The judgment's here, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So everything, he's blasting the Pharisees all the way, says this generation will not pass away, so that's just where come in, you know, it's like, well, sure. I can't relearn, I can't become a futurist because of the verses. So I'd be anxious to see your, you know, your
I'll be very glad. I'll be very glad to announce on the air when that's when that teaching has been given and is. I've got some extensive notes I've made, and I'm really just looking for a venue to teach it now.
Well, but one other thing. Every word about the second coming is soon, near, about to, you know, quickly, shortly. There's never announcement of a future coming.
Well,
there's only an announcement of judgment is coming.
I disagree. Yeah. I don't believe that every reference to the second coming uses the word soon and shortly. Some do, but it's not talking about the second coming when it does. When it's soon, it's not the second coming. You see,
well, he's talking about the revelation.
This is something that I really have not been able to get across to full preterists, and I'm not sure what the hang up is. It must be a mental block. The term coming of the Lord is used a variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes of the second coming, and sometimes of AD 70, and sometimes of other things. That's when Jesus told the church of Ephesus, you know, if you don't repent, I will come to you. And I'll remove your lampstand. That didn't happen in 70 A.D., and it's not going to happen at the second coming because it's already happened. The Church of Ephesus and the city of Ephesus don't exist anymore. So obviously he came and took the lampstand, but it wasn't 70 A.D. It's another time he came. The coming of the Lord is a generic term in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New, for some special event of visitation, as sometimes the term is used, of God, in some historical event, usually of judgment, usually in the judgment of a city or a nation, as, of course, when it says in Isaiah 19:1 that the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. And he's really talking about the Assyrian armies coming to Egypt as a judgment from God. But it says the Lord will come to Egypt. This is very common, as a full preterist would know this, too, because there's a great number of passages about the coming of the Lord in the Old Testament and the New that are not about the second coming, but they're not all about the same thing either. The fall of Egypt to Assyria is not the same thing as the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. The coming of Christ against Ephesus was not the same thing as the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans either. Likewise, he told two of the other churches that he's going to come to them and judge them, and those churches are gone now too. So, I mean, there's at different times and different places, the coming of the Lord in different contexts refers to a judgment that came. And I believe, as you do, that in many cases it refers to the judgment on Jerusalem, which the Romans were the instruments of. But not all of them. There is a coming of the Lord when all the dead will rise out of the graves. And they'll stand before God. And there'll be some will be sent off into eternal life, some into eternal punishment. There is a time when many will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I realize that a full preterist takes all of those things to be about AD 70. The problem is they don't all fit. And therefore, every full preterist I've known, including Don Preston, who is, of course, one of the leading voices of full preterism, and everyone knows I debated him, and most full preterists think he wiped the floor with me. I don't think so. I think he was very weak on pointing out that all these things happened in 70 AD. I think he fudged a great deal. And every full preterist I've talked to does. They have to use a shoehorn to force everything the Bible says about the second coming of Christ into 70 AD. And they have to say very, you know, very historically unverifiable things like, oh, there really was a resurrection. People really did go up in the sky. Some say that, and some make it spiritual, like Don Preston does. But, frankly, none of the arguments really fit. It's what a full preterist has done. They started out the same place I have. I was once a full futurist in the sense that I believed all these statements about the second coming of Christ were about the future, end of the world, second coming. Then I discovered, as I'm sure you did at one point, there's a lot of places that talk about the coming of the Lord that aren't about that, that are about 70 AD. Now, where I went with that, where you went with it, is a different direction. I thought, okay, I need to find out which passages in the Bible are referring to 70 AD. When they say the coming of the Lord. Since I knew that the term of the Lord also applies to other historic events besides 70 AD, I figured, okay, I better decide which ones are about 70 AD and which are not. And I just did that from context. And in my study, I concluded that there's a great number of verses in the Bible about 70 AD, but not all of them are, and I didn't try to force them to be. Now, what full preterists do is they discovered that there's a lot of verses about 70 AD that they used to think were about the second coming of Christ. And it turns out they figure, well, if those ones are, I guess they all are. And that ends up doing some really unnatural exegesis, some real twisting, in my opinion. Now, that's me. If you don't want my opinion, you don't have to have it, but I will say this.
Thank you, Fred.
I appreciate your call. Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Larry. Okay, we're going to have another chance to talk perhaps about that in the future. Let's talk to Drew from Denver. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, great to talk to you, man.
Yeah.
I'm driving, so I'm going to ask you a question and listen on the radio.
Okay.
What are some verses or some encouragement I could give to someone who is struggling with the assurance of their salvation? I believe they're a Christian by their outward act. You know, they've been with it and they've asked me about it.
Yeah.
Hey, man, I really appreciate your program, and like I said, I'm going to listen off the air.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Good talking to you. Well, I have to do this rather quickly because we're at the end of the program, but when we talk about people who have doubts about their salvation, I think there's two categories. There are people who have doubts about their salvation because they really aren't saved, and somebody told them they are, and someone wants them to believe that they are, but they're not, and inwardly they know they're not. Then there's others who probably really are saved, but they've got unrealistic expectations of what it feels like to be saved, perhaps. There's an awful lot of people who think they've heard testimonies of others that when they got saved, they had all these great experiences, these great feelings, you know, all these great, they're hearing the voice of God on a regular basis and things like that. You hear testimonies like that, and not everyone has experiences like that. And so if they get saved and don't, they might think, well, maybe I'm not really saved. So I think there's two possibilities. I don't know your friend, but I think either they're not saved and that's why they don't think they are, or they may be saved and they're unrealistic in their expectations. The very best scripture, the very best thing that person can do is take the book of 1 John, which is only 5 chapters. You can read through it in 15 minutes, but I suggest going slower. And going through the book of 1 John, the Epistle of John, and look at all the places where he says, this is how we know that we have passed from death unto life. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us. By this we know that we are in him and so forth. I mean, in other words, John repeatedly in the book of 1 John says this is how we know that we're essentially the real deal, that we're really saved. Now, you're going to find there's 4 different things he brings up again and again. One of them is that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. One is that we keep his commandments. And, of course, some people get concerned there because it makes it sound like we never fail. But John, at the very beginning of the epistle, makes it very clear. Some may fail, but we have an advocate with the Father, and we need to confess our sins, and he'll forgive us our sins. But, in general, we are committed to obeying his commandments, and that's what we do as a habit, with the exception of defective moments. So, believing in Jesus, keeping his commandments. The third one is that we have his Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is a result of the Holy Spirit. We love the brethren. And you'll see that John affirms these again and again. And if a person can read 1 John, looking at those things, and say, yeah, I do fit those criteria, then they can know they're saved. And that's why John wrote it, I think, is to give that assurance of salvation to people who were having some doubts. Well, we need to take a weekend break here, and we'll come back on Monday, Lord willing, and take more calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us through the regular mail, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday.